Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, what it is to taste really good food. And Father, we imagine what it would be like to have millions in our bank accounts. What that would be like. Lord, your word that we've just read is infinitely more tasty and precious than good food or money. And we pray now for hearts and minds that want to taste your word, your eternal word, and see that it is good and that it is richer to us than the greatest of riches. It gives us eternal life. Father, show us Christ, we pray now, for we pray in his name. Amen. You're going to learn, I think, a lot about a group by the values that that group holds. Here's the promise that those wanting to join the Girl Guides in the UK make. It's going to come up now. There it is. I promise that I will do my best to be true to myself and develop my beliefs, to serve the Queen and my community, to help other people and keep the Brownie Guide Law. The Brownie Guide Law encourages members to think of others before herself and to do a good turn every day. The Guide Law has 6 parts. A guide is honest, reliable, and can be trusted. A guide is helpful and uses her time and abilities wisely. A guide faces challenges and learns from her experiences. A guide is a good friend and sister to all guides. A guide is polite and considerate. A guide respects all living things and takes care of the world around her. Those are great values to hold, and they're going to shape the girl guiding movement well, I think. We're in a key part of Matthew's account right now as Jesus' ministry reaches its climax. In the next chapter, chapter 19, Jesus will start heading for Jerusalem and his ultimate destiny, death and resurrection. Just a couple of chapters ago, Jesus started speaking about his death in chapter 16, and he repeated that in chapter 17. That shows how important it is. Now, in this chapter, we come across another speech from Jesus, and it's here, in chapter 18, that Jesus seems to be spelling out the implications of his death and resurrection for his followers. Jesus is describing here what life as his people who follow this dying and rising king, what life as his people should look like. What his church should look like. I use that word church because Jesus does in this chapter in verse 17. Church means an assembly of people. We are a church this morning, an assembly of God's people. Jesus has already told his disciples in chapter 16, I will build my church. And here in this chapter, we see what that building looks like. What are the values of God's people? What it means to love and follow Jesus. Remember what I just said about the girl guiding movement? We saw their values. That's going to shape what they are, how they girl guide. This morning, we're going to see what Jesus intends his church to look like, the kind of things that should shape us as God's people. Firstly, it's about understanding who we really are. Understanding who we really are. I wonder if you know what this acronym GOAT stands for. I guess it could stand for many things. But the one I've got is it stands for greatest of all time. Greatest of all time. A few years back, an American television network did a series entitled The Greatest of All Time, and it concentrated on the sport of tennis. I wonder who you think made their top 5 greatest of all time. Here they are in ascending order, okay? 5th was Pete Sampras. Then there was Martina Navratilova. Then there was Steffi Graf. Then Rod Laver. And top of the list was Roger Federer. These famous 5 were voted by millions, not just great, but the greatest of all time in the world of tennis. And I want to suggest that this consideration of greatest, this attitude of being great, actually permeates every part of our lives. By nature, we want to be great. All of us have this natural inclination in us, whether it's a game of Scrabble or exam results, the football team we're playing on, we want to be great. Our own inclination inside and the culture around us moves us towards pushing ourselves to wanting to be first, to wanting to be great, wanting often to get our own way. This is my view. We should do this. So it should not surprise us to find, as we listen to Jesus speak about what the church looks like, that it's this issue that is the springboard for what he has to say. Look at how chapter 18, verse 1 began again. Look at it. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This kingdom that you're establishing, God's people living under God's rule, this church, who's the greatest in it? As I said, we shouldn't be surprised that they've asked this question. We've just acknowledged how we're all like this. Jesus is speaking about a kingdom. When you think of kingdom, don't you think of citizens and organizations and roles and hierarchy? So the question is, where will I feature in that? Who's going to be prominent in this kingdom? And this is not the only time that this issue comes up. For example, on another occasion, the mother of the disciples James and John sidles up to Jesus and tries to reserve the best seats for her boys in this kingdom. Who's going to be great? This kingdom that you're establishing, this church, Jesus, who's going to be great in it? Now look at how Jesus responds in verse 2. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. Jesus uses a powerful illustration to answer their self-absorption with greatness, with who they are. He calls a little child and sets her in the midst. Now remember, at the time of Jesus, the ancient teachers and philosophers taught that it was the mighty and powerful, the military men, the states people that were to be imitated. Children in the ancient world had no status at all. These days we can be a little bit obsessed about them. We can idolize children. There they were totally insignificant. They were just nothing. They were nobodies, a child. So imagine the disciples' surprise and confusion when Jesus responds to their question about greatness, significance in the church, in the kingdom, by placing a little child in front of them. And their increased surprise when he speaks in verse 3. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Instead of talking about greatness in the kingdom, who's greatness in the church, Jesus begins by speaking about getting in the first place. Remember that phrase, kingdom of heaven, is popular with Matthew. It means those people who live under God's rule. Jesus is highlighting the uncomfortable truth that any talk about our greatness, our prominence, my standing here, questions whether we are even in the kingdom of heaven in the first place. After all, did I not just describe it as the realm where people live under God's rule? What does that involve? It involves giving up how you want to live. Life revolving around you and your desires, me and my desires, and submitting to God. That is the change, verse 3, do you see that word change? That is the change that needs to take place. Little children have zero status because they're dependent on those who care for them. They're dependent people. They show their neediness in a million ways. Jesus is saying that to enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to display those very characteristics, those values. We need to get down off the throne of our lives, putting pride to death, confessing our neediness and dependence before the eternal, sovereign, loving God, and our failure to live like that. Sorry, Lord. That's the change that needs to take place. I'm nothing. I'm nobody, Lord. I'm dependent on you. Another Bible word for this is repentance. Stop living, Simon, not live for God, in the one who's made me and who loves me. I'm dependent on for everything. And so it's no surprise that the way into the kingdom is also the life that we live there. Look at verse 4. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, God's people living under God's rule are this lowly people. People who realize they're nobodies. They're marked by humility. This is greatness. Humility. That's how many other translations translate that phrase. You see in verse 4, takes the lowly position. Many translations go for who humble themselves. This means understanding who we are, our dependency on God, our need of Him, that we're no better than anyone else. We're the least of the least. And in humility, serving God and serving those around us who are made in God's image. This is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. This is understanding who we really are, the humble people. And this is to be like the King of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus. Remember His status, the one who's saying these words? He is very God of very God, eternal with the Father. But Jesus set aside the glory and rights that were His. Not His godness, He never set that aside, but His majesty. And He took the lowly position and came not to be served, not to push, not arrogantly, but to serve, to love. In meekness, spoke in meekness. Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And there at the cross, He dealt with our rebellion and sin. This very proud attitude we're talking of. Taking God's punishment on Himself, He opened up the way for anyone to turn and trust in Jesus, in what He's done for forgiveness. In other words, there is amazing dignity and greatness to humility. And now Jesus adds verse 5, and whoever welcomes one such child, one of these people, one of my people, in my name. Now look at how that verse ends. Welcomes me. It is a curious thing that Jesus does here. He moves from the focus on how we see ourselves to how we see each other. When we see ourselves as we truly are, lowly, needy, dependent on God in every way, then we are ready to welcome other lowly, needy, dependent followers of Jesus. Pride will be put to death. Self-centered folly and one-upmanship will be no more. We will see ourselves as a bunch of nobodies making much of somebody, Jesus Christ. So in the midst of our humble congregation, humbly dealing with one another in love, submitting to one another in love, there is great dignity as in each other we see the face of Christ. This is an awesome thing that we do in meeting together like this, week by week. As we welcome and greet each other, we are doing nothing less than welcoming Jesus Christ. How you greet that brother or sister in front of you is how you greet Jesus Christ. How you speak to them, the tone that you use, the words that you use is how you are speaking to Christ. Now, we need to ignore the bold headings in our Bible. They were not put there by the authors. See these bold, slightly kind of bigger, bigger letters. They weren't put there by the authors, and sometimes they can be unhelpful. Our passage this morning is a good example of that. There's absolutely no indication that Jesus is abruptly starting some kind of new train of thought now. in verse 6. Quite the opposite. He's still talking about little ones. And notice Jesus tells us who they are. We've just said it. Those who believe in me. And he says in verse 6, look at verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me to what? To stumble. Now remember, the context is what it means to enter in and live in the kingdom of heaven, to be part of church. And Jesus has told us that entering is all about humbling yourself, realizing you are a nobody, that we're utterly needy, dependent on God. And so Jesus is now warning his people that failing to live like that will cause many of God's people to stumble. If we start pushing ourselves around at church, making out that we're somebody, certain standards and expectations to kind of meet with me, to meet with me and my friends. Hey, you've got a certain lifestyle to have, I'm afraid. A certain intellect, certain postcode, come from a certain part of Bristol to be really in with me. If we say that we have to be somebody rather than a nobody who simply trusts in Jesus, we are going to cause havoc in the life of the church. It's going to cause people to stumble. In the first place, stumble over getting into the kingdom of heaven in the first place. Because we've replaced the gospel of grace by a gospel of works, people will think that it's all about what I can do, what I'm like, who I am, rather than trusting what Jesus has done. Secondly, this kind of proud, haughty, arrogant attitude, all about me, my wants, what I do, who I am, is going to walk all over and often destroy the life of these little children. These dependent people following Christ. And the arrogance that shows no care for humble nobodies that make up his church. Did you see the strong language that Jesus has? Look at how he continues. He said, you're like that with your church family. It would be better to have a large millstone hung around neck and be drowned to the depths of the sea. That is quite a picture. The millstone Jesus has in mind, got a picture of it there, is pretty large. It was dragged by a donkey for grinding wheat. It's big, heavy. Jesus is describing the proud, arrogant churchgoer. Lord, forgive me of this sin, I pray. Having this millstone tied to their necks and being thrown into the sea. There is only one thing that's going to happen to the person who's got that stone tied to them. They are going to be pulled like lightning to the seabed. Jewish audience were afraid of the sea. Drowning was the worst possible death imaginable. And I don't know if Jesus is not making a point, even with the illustration that he uses here, about pride, about the proud attitude. Pride ultimately has no room for anyone else. Whereas humility actually frees the soul to see ourselves as we really are and worship God and enlarges our hearts to lovingly serve one another. Pride shrivels up the soul. It enslaves the soul. All we see is mine, what I want. And that weighs down the soul, drowning it in a sea of self-obsession and desire, consumed with one thing. Me. So greatness in the kingdom of heaven, it's all about seeing ourselves as nobodies, little children, in humility, casting ourselves on God, our need of him, serving, loving his people, putting them before ourselves. And so Jesus now goes on to describe about how we get rid of pride, get rid of these things that cause us to stumble. Again, I think it's really vital to note that Jesus is still speaking about what kind of people enter into and belong to the kingdom of God, to become one of his followers. We must humble ourselves. In verse 7, Jesus acknowledges that everything in the world screams against this kind of self-assessment. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world, says Jesus, because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. Jesus is acknowledging we live in a world all about the self. Sartre said, man is the being whose project is to be God. Pride is the mother of all sins. It raises its head everywhere. Someone wrote in their biography, I won't tell you who, okay? Quote, I have never lost the childlike humility which characterizes all truly great men. Now, we smile at that, but I think that is a painful smile. It's a smile of recognition. We see it in our own hearts. We know that we live in a world where we are taught and encouraged, it's all about you. And this kind of disastrous message causes the stumbling and destruction of generation after generation, blind to God and His majesty. But Jesus has been teaching His disciples that those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, to His church, that the church He's building, they're far, far different. And that is why He goes on to teach about the kind of drastic action that is needed to root out this pride that kills humility, kills dependence on God. Look at what He says in verse 8. He says, look, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life. There is the enter kingdom of heaven, maimed or crippled, than to have two hands or feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the eternal fire of hell. Notice that Jesus is still talking about stumbling. He's still talking about entering life, entering the kingdom. I think we could use the words we've just read to talk about all kinds of sin. But I think given the context, what Jesus is saying, his line of thought, he's talking most about pride. This natural deep tendency, the selfish ego, the arrogant life. And Jesus is telling us in the strongest possible language, Simon Price, rid yourself of that. Do you see the gangrene of pride growing in your life, that you are something? Cut it off, gouge it out of your life straight away. Does your hand or foot cause you to stumble? Do your actions, the things that you put your hand to, cause you to think that you're better than others? Are you proud of the busy diary that you keep? That shows how popular you are, how needed you are by those around you, by those who just couldn't cope without you. Do those hands type onto Facebook or tweet the kind of posts, photos, comments that just gently make you push your chest out and quietly whisper, "It's good to be me. Look at me." And where do your feet take you? Do they march to the agenda that you're great? Do they stride over to people, into the house, out of the meeting, always seeking to get what you want, your name being made great, to get your way, people serving your wants and desires? After this meeting is over, for example, will they take you to those who you judge to be able to deliver what you want, make you feel better, massage your ego, those in the in crowd, or will your feet take you to someone in need in service of others? Is your eye causing you to stumble? How do you judge what is great in this world? Does a score on a piece of paper, a degree on the wall, give you a sense of pride? Do you rate people by what they know, the clothes they wear, the car they drive, the social network they move in? Do you notice who is in with whom and rank accordingly? Hands, feet, eyes, they are so easily instruments for pride, for self-seeking greatness. It makes us stumble, ultimately even keeping us out of the kingdom of heaven. If this is you and me, which often it is, if we find ourselves tripping over our hands and feet, blinking in pride, Jesus counsels radical surgery. Cut it off, throw it away, gouge it out, throw it away. Jesus isn't commending self-mutilation here. He's not talking literally. He's much more serious than that. He's talking about the kind of watchfulness on our souls, hearts, minds, drastic dealing with sin, the sin of pride, that confesses, removes, destroys, deals with the habits, behaviors, attitudes that cultivate the thinking, I am somebody, that exalts self in pride. Because Jesus says in these verses, that kind of attitude takes you to the eternal fire of hell. The place where people for all eternity exist, tormented in the results of their pride. We want to be first. God will eventually give us what we want. We refuse to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. He will eventually lay us low, leaving us in the darkness and pain of separation from his loving care. You pursued a lifetime that was ultimately all about you. You will be given an eternity of it. God, in his love, loves us so much that he sent his son to deal with the problem of our pride. So, friends, cast yourself on Jesus. He is ready to forgive. He is humble and gentle in heart. Jesus is fragrance, life-giving fragrance to the proud and stubborn heart. So here is Jesus talking about understanding who we are. Humble yourself, Simon, under God's mighty hand. Rid yourself of pride and see and love and care for others humbly in grace. Jesus gets us looking around and registering how we act once more to others, how we use our hands and feet and eyes in service of others, on those around us. So he says in verse 10, look at verse 10, he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. In other words, we are to watch for proud actions that treat those around us with rudeness and contempt, that shows little care for how they are, for these little ones and their walk, their life in the kingdom of heaven. No, watch for pride. Show the same kind of passionate care for those in our church family that our Father in heaven has. Look at verse 10. There's a lot of discussion about the meaning of these angels in heaven seeing the face of the Father. We haven't got time to look into the different opinions. At the very least, Jesus seems to be speaking about some kind of representation that all of God's people have before the throne of God. God is mindful. He sees each of his little ones, loving them, tenderly caring for them, knowing each of them by name. And to reinforce this, Jesus tells the parable. Look at verse 12. He finishes, what do you think if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away? Will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that's wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. We should be careful not to read this parable in the same way that we read the one in Luke. Jesus knew how to use a good story in more than one way. In Luke, the parable is used to describe how an outsider is found by God. Jesus is describing here how God pursues one of his children, one of God's people, who have wandered away. So Luke, the outsider, this one is about how one of God's people has just started to wander away, drift off. We see here the passionate care that God shows for the one who has stumbled. And it's the same passionate care that we are to show to one another. We are to passionately care for one another, seeing each other as significant, just as the shepherd does with his sheep. In the illustration Jesus uses, when one of the sheep wanders off, the shepherd doesn't say, well, good riddance to the sheep. To be honest, I was wondering when that ragged little pathetic sheep would just take the hint and leave the other 99. He doesn't say that. He goes looking, leaving all the other sheep behind. And on finding the sheep, he is happier about that one than the other 99 put together. Here we see the Father heart of God. He cares for each one of us. If we despise one another, if we are ambivalent to one another's needs, and especially spiritual needs, especially when we're struggling, when we're wandering from God, then we are treating God that way. We're despising him. But if we love and care for one another, wanting to seek to lift one another up, carry each other's burdens, encourage each other in Christ, then we reveal our love and care for God himself. This, of course, brothers and sisters, requires that we know one another in this church family. Just as the shepherd knows the sheep, we need to know one another. It's not as though we have to know everyone here to the same degree, but recognizing each other, being ready to talk to whoever is next to you, recognizing a stranger, a newcomer, these are important ways to care. An important way and great way to be known in a church family is membership, where we formally commit to the kind of care we see Jesus talking about here. To the kind of accountability. Small groups are fantastic for this, to love and know one another. Serving together, as Tom told us earlier in the service, using our gifts together as God's people is a great way to feed and lead and care for one another in Jesus Christ. All of that means that when I wander, and I am prone to wander, to leave the God I love, there are loving relationships and structures in place to bring me back, to love me, to care for me. After all, God, in rescuing his wandering sheep, often uses other sheep to fulfill his purposes. Now, don't despise one another. Love one another. Lay down your life. Seek, pursue one another to build each other up in Jesus Christ. What kind of church should we hope to be? A church where greatness is seen in humility. A bunch of nobodies making much of somebody, Jesus Christ. A church where we ruthlessly put pride to death in our lives and where we love each other deeply from the heart. A love displayed in our time together, words to each other, mutual service. A love that builds up rather than tears down. A love that in fact lays down our lives for Jesus and his people. So we are about to share now together in a physical display. We're about to share in a physical display of these wonderful truths. We're coming now to a time of communion. We're going to remember Jesus and his gospel. The good news of his saving love, all that he's done in his death and resurrection. I'm going to ask those who are serving now to come forward. Just sit in the seats that have been reserved. So if you're serving communion, if you'd like to come forward. At communion, we are doing at least three things. Firstly, we are remembering what I mentioned earlier, the wonderful sin-taking, judgment-taking death of Jesus. A verse that has been special to me these past few days, I'm not sure why, I've thought about it a lot, is found in the book of 2 Corinthians. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So we remember how a just God can make proud sinners like me, like you, right before him through Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection. We're going to remember that. The sweetness of that remembrance. Secondly, we are communing together. This is a family activity. That's what I've just been saying, what we've just been preaching about. This is a family activity which is going to demonstrate our loving unity in Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus that washes us and that binds us together as one. We should not take that lightly. Jesus' words have just shown us that. Listen to what Paul says. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ. He's thinking about those relationships. Am I reconciled? Am I loving? Is there any bitterness? Anything unresolved? People who eat and drink without doing that, drink judgment on themselves. So we should examine ourselves, search our hearts for pride, confess our sin, pursue peace with each other. So there's remembrance of the cross. There is communion. We're doing this together. And thirdly, this is a time, brothers and sisters of hope, we look forward to the return of Jesus. We do this in remembrance until Jesus comes again. And in that our hearts rejoice. So let's just take a moment now to pray. Let's bow our heads. You bow your heads with me. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes.